Will you turn with me, please, to the passage which was read earlier from the New Testament Scriptures and the Gospel by John, chapter 14. I'd particularly like to consider what we have in verse 6, where we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends, is worthy. He is worthy of all our praise, of all our devotion. He is worthy of our utter and total obedience. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy because he is the Savior. And he has all authority in heaven and upon the earth. And let us come to him and acknowledge him for who he is and give to him what is due from us. This is a wonderful verse. One of these I am sayings, of which there are quite a few in the Gospel by John. And in this Gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer, Apostle John, is concerned to show just who Jesus is, what he claimed to be, and who he is. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Savior. He is the one from whom we get eternal life. He is the Savior. And the surprise we may feel at the slowness of the disciples to take in what Jesus taught is on the one hand surprising, but on the other hand, all very human. We shouldn't think that a person must have a very complete knowledge of the truths of Scripture to be believers. We just have to think, for example, of these poor souls in Nineveh to whom Jonah preached. Think of the ignorance that was theirs when Jonah went to proclaim judgment to them. And think of his surprise when they changed, when repentance came over them, and they believed in the God that he proclaimed as a God of judgment. Or think of those to whom the apostles preached in the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Paul, going to places where there was a great deal of ignorance concerning Jesus. So we mustn't think that a complete knowledge of all the truths of Scripture is necessary for a person to go to heaven. What you do need to know is yourself as a great sinner and Christ as a great Savior. The only Savior. The only one for whom, in whom for any of us here there is the slightest hope for eternity. What you need is a penitent heart. What you need is an active trust and reliance of faith which leans upon Christ as the Beloved. Yet, these men ought to have known better, of course, for Jesus spoke often about what was going to happen to him and why. And yet they are not quick to accept it all. We see this here in verses 4 and 5. And Jesus now comes out with one of these great I am sayings. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Just how much we can grasp and understand about this saying is a real question. And the preacher often feels, preaching in a text like this, that, well, we're somewhat scratching on the surface. One thing that is clear is that no mere man could say what Jesus said. You would think it very foolish if a fellow man was to say something like this to us. We would think they were beside themselves. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So immediately we are alerted to something of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a mere man. He is the God-man. But this verse says such wonderful things about Jesus that some grasp of what he says here seems necessary. Yes, that's perhaps not too strong to say if a person is to live a faithful, triumphant, and hopeful life. So as we look at this particular verse, there are several things to say. First of all, Christ is the way to glory. We can tie this in with what Jesus has already said in verses 2 and 3, what we have in verse 6. My Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's intimating his ascension, his resurrection and ascension. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He is intimating his second coming. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He speaks there of preparing a place for believers, coming again to receive them, so that they will finally be with him where he is. What a wonderful truth this is. Perhaps when we read here that Jesus speaks about coming to them again and receiving them unto himself, and this may not indeed exclude the idea of Jesus coming for his people at their death, so that their souls will be carried to glory where he is, awaiting the resurrection of the body on the last day, when he physically comes again at the end of history, at the last day, for the general resurrection and judgment. And then the kingdom of glory will be inaugurated for all the saved, body and soul. But for the lost, for those who never came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to that place where the worm does not die, nor the fire quenched. Their souls having gone to their own place, to languish in the place of the lost, the damned, those who are separated from God and from mercy. And this is awesome. Whichever way you look at it, whether you look at it from the point of view of the hope and expectation of the believer in relation to Jesus coming to them in their death, or coming again at the end of history, or looking at it from the point of view of the dreadful end of the wicked, of those who never come to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is awesome. It is awesome. And when a person's thoughts dwell on the anticipation of glory, they will be motivated, surely, at least in this, a determination to go in the right way and what is the right way. For those who realistically and rightly have an anticipation of glory because they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that way? It is what Jesus describes elsewhere as the straight gate, the narrow way that leads to life. Perhaps we can picture it, if it isn't, doesn't seem so trite, like a motorist going from their home to a destination, a specific destination, and they will desire to follow the correct route, be mindful of all the relevant signs and all the directions pointing them in the right way. And for the believer who has an anticipation of glory, Christ is the way. His word are the instructions, the directions pointing to the way. So how is he the way, and what way is being referred to here? Well, first of all, we would say this. He is the way of acceptance with God. Christ is the way of acceptance with God. The sinner goes to the Father through the Son. Faith in him is the way of being right with God. Jesus, is the way of reconciliation with God, because he would suffer and die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He would die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, as their sin bearer. And that is how faith in him, as the way in which he is received, and all the benefits of his death are received, is the way of acceptance with the Father. And this ties in numerous other sayings that we have in John's writings. For instance, I am the door, he says. That is to say, I am the doorway. I am the gate. I am the gateway. The gateway to God, to reconciliation with God, to peace with God, to being right with God. One way through the Savior, Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in our nature, Emmanuel, now at the right hand of the Father, our mediator and intercessor. He is the way to God. Through faith in him, we become right with God. But further, he is the way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. Christ is the way to glory. Christ is the way of reconciliation to a holy God. And Christ is the way to heaven. He is the one through whom people will get the right way to the heavenly glory, of which he speaks here in verses 2 and 3. It's very interesting, I think, that in the Acts of the Apostles, one of the accusations made about and against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they were of the way, and very often the Acts of the Apostles, this is capitalized, the way. This is how they were identified. These are people who are following the way. I think the inclination of some translators to render that in the capital letters way indicates that it is another way of saying that these are the people of Christ, and they are following the way. We have this spoken of several times in the Acts of the Apostles. They are on the right way. Now we can tie all this in with Jesus' exhortation. He says, enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. That leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow or difficult is the way which leadeth unto life. That is to say, eternal life. This life which is experienced by the believer when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are regenerated and quickened by the Holy Spirit. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus says, I am the way. if you desire to get to heaven. I dare say there isn't anybody here doesn't desire to get to heaven, whatever they may believe heaven to be. Inevitably, you will think of these things in terms of bliss and glory hereafter, in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of all the redeemed. Surely everyone here wishes to land on that happy shore of heaven. And He is the way there. He is the way there. There are only two ways. People are either in one way or the other way. That is true of this gathering tonight. One way or the other way. The narrow way that leads to life, or the broad road that leads to destruction. There's no other way, just one or other of these. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus uses this very gripping picture, there is the implicit gospel application. Look, if you are on the broad way, it's leading to destruction. Get off there. Come by faith to the one who is the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an invitation to despair as if I am on the broad road and I can do nothing about it. No. Listen, it's leading to destruction. Don't go on that way. This would be unthinkable. We can picture this in relation to our own experience of life. If you are aware, for example, that you are on a road and it is going to a bridge, and the bridge has been taken out by swelling floods, you would be crazy to go on in that particular way, because it is leading to destruction. So you get off that road onto that which is safe and will carry you to your destination safely. Now, Jesus may be little thought of these days. Jesus as the way. He may be little thought of these days. The government of our nation is making a determined effort to completely secularize life and to leave Christ out of the picture. And what a folly it is. And all the more fearful will be the fall of the architects of such a godless way. There is nothing that makes godless secular government necessary, and everything that makes it wise for individuals and governments to bow the knee to the sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a very real picture of this in Psalm 2, painted very clearly. Because He is the way, the one and only way of being right in the sight of God, the one and only way of attaining the heavenly rest. Christ is the way to glory. But Christ is also the embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only is Christ the way to God and to glory, He is also the truth. What does this mean? Or what does it imply? Well, right at the beginning of this gospel, Jesus speaks about Christ as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Very interesting that logos should be used, the Word. Christ is the Word. And the implication of this is there cannot be any false claims uttered from His mouth and given in His teaching. He is utterly reliable in everything He said and in everything He did. He is the embodiment of truth. He gave no false teaching. He communicated no false hopes. And the importance of this is incalculable. We have his teaching. We can say in a real sense that we have his teaching in the whole of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. Although we more particularly perhaps think of his teaching as we have it recorded in the Gospels and to some extent also in the book of Revelation, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. And there cannot be any false claims. He is utterly reliable, the embodiment of truth. And we are without excuse, because we have his word. And his word is truth. Later he was to say this in this wonderful prayer that we have recorded for us in John chapter 17. Excuse me. And we don't need to perish, because he has revealed himself. And he has given us this word. God was manifested in the flesh, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in his word all that we need to know concerning the way to heaven and concerning the way to avoid a lost eternity as well. We have in his word all we need to know in relation to sin and salvation, in relation to heaven and hell, in relation to sin and its consequences, in relation to our place in the world, in relation to the Godhead, in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished and its implications. It is all made clear. We have his teaching in relation to heaven and hell, in relation to his second coming at the end of history, the great expectation for the waiting people of God. We are called to believe in the one who is the truth, whose word cannot be broken. And it is especially important these days to recognize that he spoke the truth concerning heaven to gain and hell to shun. It is a comforting, a sober yet comforting thought for the preacher, that in relation to these eternal realities, Christ spoke. What preacher on his own account would get up and speak about hell, or even speak about heaven for that matter? We require and we are dependent upon revelation, and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ spoke clearly about heaven and hell and how to get to the one and how to avoid the other. He spoke of the reality of these things. Now, it isn't uncommon in churches these days to find denial or the playing down of the reality of hell as something unacceptable to our age. When people have a very low view of sin, and when they have a very low view of the holiness and justice of God, then they will complain of the injustice of anyone suffering in hell. And that is very common nowadays, even in churches. And people will go through life hoping beyond hope that there is nothing bad afterwards, that there was nothing that they will suffer afterwards, nothing untoward hereafter. But the one who is the truth said, he said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many go, will there be which go in thereat. He speaks in Matthew 25 of the separation of the sheep and the goats. He says that the unsaved at the last will go into everlasting punishment, and the saved unto eternal life. Matthew 25:46. And we go back to the book of Revelation, and Jesus there speaks about the second death and states that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This isn't a theory of this congregation, this church, the Free Church continuing. It is his teaching. And it is fearful indeed. And right at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus gives a warning about words. He gives a warning about words, about truth. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things that are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. My dear friends, Jesus is to be believed. Jesus is the truth. He is the truth. Why do we believe him? Because he is the Son of God, of the same essence as the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And because he is the truth and reveals nothing but the truth, we listen and we heed and we believe. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Christ is the way to God. Christ is the embodiment of truth. But then thirdly, Christ is the imparter of life. This is the third great thing spoken of the Lord. I am the life. Now he has said something very similar to this previously in John chapter 11 in the context of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. By which we take live hereafter. How is Jesus the life? He is the life because he imparts life to the sinner. How does he do that? Well, there are several ways to look at this. Let me mention a few. First of all, he obtains life for sinners through his sacrifice upon the cross, objectively speaking. He obtains life for sinners through his sacrifice on the cross. There would be no eternal life for anyone if there had been no Calvary, if there had been no cross, if there had been no sacrifice for sin, if there had been no atonement made for the sinner that was acceptable and accepted to the Father in satisfying all the demands of God's righteousness and justice on behalf of the sinner. Christ doing what no sinner can do for himself to get himself right with God. We can't get ourselves right with God because we're tainted by sin. We can't get anybody else right with God because we are tainted with sin and they are tainted with sin. We cannot pay for our sins or for the sins of other people apart from that dread end in the broad road that leads to destruction. So if there is to be any deliverance or salvation for the sinner, if there is to be any life here or hereafter, life in a spiritual sense and an eternal sense hereafter, then the sacrifice must be made. Who makes the sacrifice? The Son of God. God in our nature, Emmanuel, suffering in the place of sinners, standing in the place of sinners, substitute for sinners, bearing the wrath of God against their sin. This is the way of acceptance. There can be no acceptance for the sinner in any works of their own, in any righteousness of their own, but only his righteousness imputed to them and his sacrifice paying the penalty for sin. And this is why the call of the gospel to sinners is urged upon them, that they might come to the cross, as it were. Come, shall we say, to give up on themselves and to come to Christ as the all-sufficient sacrifice that is needed by them, objectively speaking, for acceptance with God. Christ, he is the imparter of life. He has obtained it. At this point in John 14, this is anticipated, but this is how it would be. He obtains life for sinners through the sacrifice on the cross on behalf of an innumerable multitude that no man can number. Unworthy, sinful sons of Adam. Those who in time come in response to the gospel call to faith, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the imparter of life also, not only on this account, but in that he conquered death. How? Well, you know, through the resurrection. In other words, he exercised power over death. Though he voluntarily laid down his life, he could take it again. This is something that we have in John 10. 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And Christ is the imparter of life because he conquered death. He triumphed over the grave. He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father above. And this is how he could speak the way he did to Martha on the occasion of the death of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life, because he would rise from the dead. And because he would rise from the dead, all those for whom he died, who come to trust in him, receive eternal life and will go to that place of which he speaks in verses 2 and 3, prepared for them. What a wonderful gospel this is. What a wonderful prospect it is for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has triumphed over death. And of course we were touching on this last evening with reference to the application of the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 that we have in verse 58. And that is your hope and expectation, my dear friend, you who have Christ for your souls. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But the resurrection is also to be seen, of course, as the reward for the accomplishment of the cross, the reward of the Father to the Son. The resurrection, atonement is completed, and he is raised from the dead. And he is risen in the power of an endless life. But then there's a third thing in relation to Christ as the life, and that is because he was raised from the dead, the Spirit was sent. This is something that we have in his teaching further in John chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And in virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, conquering death, and in virtue of the fact that he has ascended and seated at the right hand of God, the Spirit is sent, the third person of the Trinity. In theology we say proceeding from the Father and the Son, fulfilled in Pentecost. The Spirit is in the church. The Spirit was sent into the church. And the Spirit is still doing that work to which he is sent in the regeneration of men and women and in the sanctification of sinners, the saved sinners, and in the restraint also upon the wicked in some degree. So as risen, ascended, and exalted Saviour, Jesus sent the Spirit. The Spirit sent by Father and Son, proceeded from Father and Son at Pentecost. And he sends the Spirit also, we may say, into people's hearts in his regenerating power. Galatians 4 and 6. Jesus sending the Spirit into our hearts. So the truth is that spiritual life has no natural source. The man and woman with true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has real spiritual life within. They have been regenerated and they are being sanctified. This process will not be complete until glory itself. The souls of believers at death are made perfect in holiness. The body remains in the grave till the resurrection. And when Jesus comes again, the bodies will be raised. And they will be reunited with the souls to enjoy, in the case of believers, the wonderful bliss and glory of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and with all the redeemed and the holy angels. What a wonderful prospect that is. But at death, souls of believers made perfect in holiness, awaiting the resurrection of the body in the last day. He gives such life, he imparts such life through the quickening power of his Spirit, bringing about a transformation, turning lives around, imparting to us what we could not have by nature on account of sin, eternal life. Who would not have this? Who would not have this? Which will eventuate in glory itself, in heaven. In heaven, and in complete likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, complete conformity to him, without any blot or stain, perfect in holiness. But this is what the believer has now. Not that perfection yet, but the eternal life within. Eternal life. Rejoice in it. Live godly in the light and the power of it. You are not yet made perfect, but you have that life that Jesus, by his Spirit, has imparted to your soul. By virtue of his rising from the dead and sending the Spirit. Well, the importance of this is clear because Jesus says here, no one comes to the Father but by me. This is one of these exclusive statements spoken of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Consider the implications of this. In the present climate, as you all know, of multiculturalism in our society, in our sorry land, we're challenged, of course, by many religious systems and beliefs. And it hasn't been uncommon for, as you know, for churches to wilt and to modify their claims concerning the exclusiveness of the claims of Christianity based upon the scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, for churches to modify this, to allow that there may be other ways. There may be other ways to God. And many ways to God have been proposed and accepted by not a few theologians and churches. Interfaith meetings and services are held. You hear of these from time to time. But this verse, this sixth verse, penned in pure gold by the Holy Spirit, makes things perfectly clear. People of the world may not like it. The government might not like it. Those of other faiths will not like it. It may well be that persecutions may arise in this country of ours for those who dare to stand by the truth of this verse. There's a sense in which this is beginning to happen. It is beginning to happen, but here it is in letters of gold. No one comes to the Father but by me. Can you think of a more simple statement? Can you misunderstand this statement? No one comes to the Father but by me. Not by Muhammad or Allah. Not by Buddha or the myriads of Hindi gods. Not by the Pope or other human or angelic intermediaries. Perfectly clear, perfectly exclusive. Jesus only. Through his works only, through his grace only, no other way, no other truth, no other life for any sinful son or daughter of Adam. Jesus, and Jesus only, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Only Jesus, and Jesus only. No alternatives, no other ways, him only. And this ties in with a wonderful saying of Jesus elsewhere where he says, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have, yes, that word again, life, and that they may have it more abundantly. J.C. Ryle puts it well. As often he does. It avails nothing that a man is clever, learned, highly gifted, amiable, charitable, kind-hearted, and zealous about some sort of religion. All this will not save his soul if he does not draw near to God by Christ's atonement and make use of God's own Son as his mediator and Savior. And as Paul writes to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, one mediator between God and man. You can't mistake it. This is exclusive. This is our gospel. There is one Savior, and all must come to him, to receive him, to acknowledge him, to bow to him. An exclusive Savior, an exclusive salvation, the one way for any in here or any out there to land safely on the happy shore of heaven, to be saved and to land safely on the happy shore of heaven at last. And that is a matter for which you are to be prepared, and prepared today, and prepared every day of your life. And it is a matter for which you are prepared only if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. How sad it is that there are any who hear this message and who will not have it, who never receive Christ as their Savior, who never come to terms with how fragile their life is in this world, who never bow the knee to Christ, who never yield obedience to him, who never come to him humbly, penitently, for the salvation of their souls. May there be none of such here tonight. Or if there are any in here who are in that unhappy state of not being saved by grace, not having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let another Sabbath day pass. Don't let another day pass. Don't let another hour pass. But you find your way to Jesus. You recognize your own sin and its terrible consequences apart from the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And think of those dread words that will be held by all the impenitent hereafter when Jesus says, depart from me, depart from me, depart from me to that dread place appointed by the devil for the devil and his angels, when there is no place found for repentance, where there is no place found for receiving offers of mercy in the gospel. But the wonderful thing is that there is any gospel at all. We don't deserve any gospel. We don't deserve that in the nature of the case that God should be merciful to us. But it pleases him, it has pleased him to provide for hell-deserving sinners a gospel, an offer of life and salvation for sinners, an invitation to come to him for life, and a glorious prospect for all who do, that there is heavenly glory hereafter with the Lord, in the presence of God, the holy angels, and all the redeemed. And this should be much in our thought and meditation as we go through the wilderness of this world, but also in our hearts, concern for souls. For there are so many going out of time into eternity, unprepared. Unprepared. Because they have never come to see the gravity of their own sin, the holiness and justice of God, or the glorious free offer that Christ gives to receive him and find life, yielding themselves to him, coming to him with penitent hearts, that they might say, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.